Again, you know, it's always fun when Pastor Walt invites me to come and share with you, but you do have to be careful on invitations. As I was leaving my church this morning, Rainier Avenue Church, I ran into my friend Ryan. I was a little disturbed because he was wearing his hat. Well, it was a big sweatshirt with a big, it was a green sweatshirt with a big yellow O on it, which is for the University of Oregon. That just beat the Huskies last night, and so I was feeling a little sensitive about that already. And so I told him to go back and change. I think it was because I was mean to him, he asked me if I wanted to come with him on a 16-mile run this afternoon. So I think that might be the punishment, and I think I should probably say no. Is anybody willing to take my place? 16? No? No 16-milers? Okay. Well, I don't know if I think I'd be good for a few of those miles, but not 16. He's a crazy. He signed up for a 50-mile race. Maybe it's being from Oregon. I'm not sure. Let's leave Oregon alone. I have a story for you about New York. Has anyone flown to New York? Tell me an airport in New York City. JFK. Everyone knows JFK. It's named after President Kennedy, right? Okay, there's another airport or two in that area. Tell me another airport. LaGuardia. Does anyone know what LaGuardia is named after? Anyone? I had no idea. I'd never heard of this before. I thought it was an odd name. Fiorello LaGuardia was mayor of New York City during the Great Depression in the 1930s. And during all of World War II, so 30s and 40s, we're talking 80 years ago. And his nickname is a nickname that any man would want to have, I believe. The Little Flower. Is anyone here 5'4"? Okay, can you stand up, please? Okay, this is the height of Mayor Fiorello LaGuardia. Thank you. What's your name?
Sam.
Sam? Well done. Very well done. Yes, thank you. And so he was 5'4", and he always wore a flower in his lapel on his suit. So he was called the Little Flower. He was a colorful character who used to ride the New York City fire trucks. He would go along with the police and the FBI when they raided the speakeasies, which were the places where alcohol was sold, because this was during the Prohibition time when it was illegal to sell alcohol. He would take entire orphanages to baseball games to go and see the New York Yankees, probably. Maybe the 1930s was their only one. I don't know. I'm not that good on baseball. Brooklyn Dodgers at that time, right? Before they moved to Los Angeles. Thank you. Someone help me out with baseball. So sometimes in this era, the newspapers, the unions were forming, and the newspapers would go on strike. And even though the newspapers might have been printed, they wouldn't get delivered to the houses. And he knew, Mayor LaGuardia did, that the kids were very sad not to get to read the comics, the funnies, right? So he would go on the radio, because they didn't have television yet, right? And he would read the comic strips so that the kids could get to hear the comics. Well, one bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court. Now, we usually have court during the day, but many people work during the day. And in New York at that time, they had night court. So you could go and take care of your debts, take care of your fines and things like that. The mayor has been known to do many interesting things, and what he did in night court this night is tell the judge, "Why don't you go home and take the night off? I got this." Okay? So he goes up and sits on the bench, and now he is the judge. The mayor is the judge, and the mayor and the judge went home and got a good night's sleep. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her, that her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper from whom the bread was stolen refused to drop the charges. It's a real bad neighborhood, Your Honor, the man told the mayor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson. Mayor LaGuardia sighed. He turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. 1935, that was a lot of money. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching in his pocket. He extracted a $10 bill and tossed it into his hat, saying, here is the $10 fine which I now contribute. And furthermore, I am going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a city where a woman has to steal to feed her children. Mr. Bailiff, that's like the police officer in the courtroom, right? Collect the fines from everyone present. So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. And that is the story about Mayor LaGuardia. Last time we were together, we talked about just love. Not just love, but a just love, right? Do you remember? Well, I think this story illustrates that. And I want to expand that idea a little further this morning. And I want to draw your attention to an idea in Scripture that I had never noticed until our new president at Union Gospel Mission, where I work, pointed it out. It comes from the book of Job, chapter 29. In this passage, Job is going through more complaint, more lamentation, a recollection, in fact, of the righteous way that he used to live before God stripped him, right, as he perceived it, of everything. Why don't we read it together? Do you have it in your program? Verse 11. Starts with the word whoever. Everybody find that? I hope that it got printed the same way I printed it. Otherwise, I'm going to lead you astray. But let's read it together. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Thank you. Another passage which shares some similar ideas is Psalm 58, where David addresses the injustice that he saw among the rulers in the land. I'll just read a few verses from Psalm 58. David says, do you rulers indeed speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No. In your hearts you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth. He goes on to describe these wicked rulers. And then in verse 6, he says, break the teeth on their mouths, O Lord. Tear out, O Lord, the fangs of the lions. I love verse 8. It sounds like the Pacific Northwest. It says, "Let like a slug melting away as it moves along, like a stillborn child, may they not see the sun. The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then men will say, 'Surely the righteous still are rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth.'" Job is describing his heart for the people on the margins, for the people in greatest need. This was a heart of justice, a heart of a righteous man who was living uprightly before God. Remember, God was pleased with Job when he and Satan were having the conversation. He said, "Is there anyone like Job anywhere on earth?" And Satan had to agree, "Nope." David is describing his disgust for rulers who abuse their power for their own benefit, who fail to do what Job did in standing up for the poor and the oppressed. I got to thinking about Job's story and I thought, what if when I go home from Seattle Formosan Christian Church, my family was gone? Something had happened to my house. It had burned down. My job, they decided it was time to fire me. Maybe they did, I don't know. What if my health was gone? Maybe I got in an accident on the way home and it was all gone, like Job. What would I point back to? If I'm sitting like Job is sitting, everything taken away, what would I point back to about my life today that's evidence that I was a man who lived out a just love? What examples could I give, like Job, saying that I'm a person who actively made a widow's heart sing, who walked with the blind and carried the lame and intervened to make the stranger welcome? Could I build a case for the life that I've been living? What have I done? How have I engaged? Let's look at the different ways that Job engaged in the Job 29 passage just for a minute. And let's keep asking ourselves this question. It says that Job rescued the poor. Sometimes, I don't know how much time you have spent with people that are really struggling financially. But sometimes it's like a different kind of approach, a different way of looking at the world. I don't know if you're spending any time with those in poverty or what it would even look like for you and I to rescue them. It says that Job made a widow's heart sing. That's such a great picture, isn't it? What a great way to describe it. Have you made anyone's heart sing lately, let alone someone that's isolated and lonely and has lost her spouse or his spouse? Have you cared for your elders? It says that Job was blessed by the dying. We had a party on Monday night at Seattle's Union Gospel Mission at our youth center. We had about close to 1,200 people come. And I went outside for a breath of fresh air because if you put 1,200 people in a building, it gets really hot and really crowded. So I went outside and my friend Roger was there. I hadn't seen Roger for a while. Roger lives in an apartment building near the mission. And I remember that he had come last year. Last year he was walking. This year he was in a wheelchair. Last year, he probably weighed, 180 or 200 pounds, down from probably like 250. This year, I bet he weighed about 140. He shared with me that he's in stage 4 of cancer. And I knew he'd been going through chemo. But he said, "No, they've stopped chemo. It's not doing any good anymore." And I was really proud of one of our staff. His name is Maraf Gebrehiwit. And Maraf just came over, I introduced the two of them, and we started talking about football because Roger, the 140-pound guy in the wheelchair, used to play semi-pro football back when he was 250 years and years ago. And Maraf was great. He talked to him, loved him, heard his story, told him his story. I'm sure some of us have spent time not that long ago with those who are dying, but that too is a different experience, isn't it? Going to the nursing homes, the AIDS wards, the stage fours. You know, Job says, I was the eyes for the blind and the feet for the lame. One of the really cool things in my neighborhood is called Lighthouse for the Blind. And is anyone familiar with the organization? They're called Lighthouse for the Blind. And it's actually a place where people that are not sighted are able to work. And they make airplane parts for Boeing. They manufacture a number of items that is basically machinery equipment. And all you need to do is be able to feel. And what happens when you lose a sense, like if you can no longer see or if you can no longer hear, your other senses are elevated and you're able to smell better or you're able to see better or you're able to hear better if you lose one of your senses. So they found that these folks that no longer have their sight are able to work and work very carefully on these precision equipment for making Boeing airplane parts. Very fascinating industry. And I think Lighthouse for the Blind is doing what Job's talking about here. Being the eyes for the blind, and they're helping them to be a contributing part of our neighborhood. Right next to Lighthouse for the Blind is an apartment building that we call Center Park. Well, that's what it's called. It's Center Park. And it's actually part of the state housing for folks with significant disabilities. And every Sunday morning at Rainier Avenue, there's a Metro bus that pulls up, and it starts beeping, usually during the previous service, and you just hear beep. And it's the wheelchair ramp lowering up, up and down, up and down, up and down. Well, all the wheelchairs pour off and get to come down the center aisle. And we had to tear out some of the pews to make space for the wheelchairs, which is a great opportunity to just share life and share a worship time with people that and to serve communion. You know, it's very interesting to serve communion out of the communion cup to someone that can barely, if only, drink out of a straw. You know, so you kind of do it with the napkin and the cup, and you just kind of pour, and some of it goes in their mouth, and some of it goes down the front. And it's just experiences like that help to shape us as followers of Jesus. And Job is painting a picture of what it was like for him to be in touch with God's heart for people that are hurting and broken. We'll talk more about this, but I brought a prop today. This is a 2x4. Well, not really. Did you know that 2x4s aren't really 2x4? They're actually 1 3/4 by 3 3/4, more or less. But it's a piece of wood, right? And this next verse makes me think of a 2x4 because it says that Job smashed the fangs, broke the fangs of the wicked, and made them drop their prey, rescued the victims. So the picture is of a lion or of a snake that has latched onto, maybe a pit bull, latched onto its prey, and someone breaks the fangs. Oh, it's okay. It's all right. I had a good hold. Breaks the fangs of the wicked and makes them drop their prey. So we'll come back to this. We'll just put it right here for right now. What would it look like for us to snatch the victims away from the wicked who are oppressing them, who are holding them captive? There's a couple of these lines that talk about being a father to the fatherless, assisting and rescuing the fatherless, being a father to the needy. You know, in Washington state, there are more than 10,000 children in foster care. That's a lot. 10,000 is a lot. 23% of those, 2,300, are between 0 and 5 years old. And 5,200 are teenagers, between 13 and 21. The average number of birthdays that kids spend in foster care is 2. Now, most of that 10,000, about 75%, are waiting for something. They're waiting for their family to stabilize. They had to be taken out of their family situation because something was going wrong, and they're waiting for it to get okay enough for them to go back. And that's what we want. We don't want people to have to leave their families. We want their family to be healthy enough for foster children to go back into their families, right? But about 20%, 2,179 kids are waiting to be adopted. Because of their situation, we know they can't go back home. There's no way. It's not going to work. 2,179 kids waiting to be adopted. Does anyone hear the Sleep Country USA ads? What's their tagline? I was trying to think of it. I couldn't quite come up with it. Not everyone can be a foster parent, but everyone can help a foster child. Isn't that interesting? And I think they're getting at, with that first line, the fact that a lot of us think, man, that's too bad. 2,179 kids that don't have a family? Oh, but I could never do that. And that's what that first line's about. Not everyone can be a foster parent. Well, that's true. Not everyone can. But I wonder if those that are following Jesus should. And honestly, I've been more with the Sleep Country USA ad. I've been thinking more like, oh, man, that would be kind of cool, but that would never work in our family. I mean, we've already got 4 kids. What if the kid is like all messed up, you know? What if they're going to bring their mess into our family and mess our family up? Don't we think that way? You know, James 1:27 says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans." And the orphans in Washington state are one place. They're in our foster care system. This is an example of a just love. Let me tell you about Robert Gelinas. Robert Gelinas is a pastor in Denver. I just heard from Robert this last week. Monday was Halloween, right? Tuesday, the next night, I went to Youth for Christ fundraiser in Bellevue at Meydenbauer Center. And they invited Robert Gelinas to come and share with us. And he just blew me away because he was talking about this issue of foster care. Youth for Christ is going to become a foster care provider in King County. They've been one of the biggest foster care providers in Pierce County for some time now. They're the ones that receive the cases as they come in. They're the ones that place the families. They're the ones that are out recruiting church families to foster children so that when they're placed in a family, they know that the family is reasonably healthy and wants the children to have a safe and a secure home. Well, Robert Gelinas is a pastor in Denver, Colorado. Robert and his wife had one biological child, and they learned about this issue with foster children needing a family. And they've since adopted 5 children into their family. And he started looking at this issue in the United States. And frankly, I think I shared with you some months back about the Popeye. Remember the cartoon Popeye? Popeye and olive oil, and who is the bad guy? Brutus? Pluto, I can't remember. But Popeye, remember when he'd eat spinach, and then his arms would get like all buff, and then he'd be able to be the superhero? That was like his superpower, was eating spinach. And Popeye, when he saw something that wasn't right, at some point he would say, "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." Right? "That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more." He would grab the spinach cans, one in each hand, squeeze them, the spinach would pop up into the air, down, you know, down his mouth, and then he was the superhero and he could do anything and beat the bad guys up. Well, Robert Gelinas was like that on foster care. He said, that's all I can stand. I cannot stand the thought. In Colorado at the time, there were over 800 kids that were in the foster care system. They probably had at least 10,000 too, but there were 800 of them that were ready to go to a home, but there was no home ready to take the child. And he said, this is not right. And his family took some. He challenged his church to take some. Since that time, this was about 4 or 5 years ago, they're down from 800 some kids in Colorado down to, I think, around 200 kids. And he's been going from church to church to church. I listened to a message online of his this week, and he said, it's a good thing that we have so-and-so executive pastor here, because I'm not going to be here much, because I'm going to every church in Denver, and I'm going to tell them that it's the opportunity of the body of Christ to look seriously at what it could look like to not let kids fall through the cracks, but to let kids not fall through the fingers of the family of God. And Robert made the point that he feels like, you know, when we say, oh, those kids are falling through the cracks, it's sort of distancing ourselves. It's like it's the system's fault. And he says in Scripture, it's mandated that it's followers of Jesus that care for the orphan, for the fatherless. Probably what hit me the most is that he talked about a little church in Texas, Possum Trot, Texas, by the way. I've never been to Possum Trot, Texas. You know what a possum is? Like a big rat, little raccoon maybe. Possum Trot, Texas. I don't even know where it's at, but he said there was a church in Possum Trot, Texas that came to this understanding. The pastor came to this understanding, and he adopted a few kids out of Texas's foster care system. And then he went to his church and he said, what could we do? How could we engage with this issue? How could we help the fatherless get a father? And there were some retired couples there whose kids had already left home. And they were like, well, we've got, you know, Johnny's bedroom and Debbie's bedroom, and we'll take two. And they went and they adopted two foster kids. And they got into the whole parenting game again. And then there were, a couple younger couples, and they were like, well, we have already got some kids of our own, but we'll throw some bunk beds in, and we're going to engage on this. We're gonna invite some of these foster kids to join our family. And they did. And there were some singles there that were in this church in Possum Trot, Texas. And they were like, well, you know, it seems kind of hard to do on our own. And they decided to move in together, and they rented a bigger place. And the singles moved in together, and they said, we'll take some. And they started to parent foster kids that didn't have a father or a mother. This church of 50 people took over 80 kids. It's like, wow. What's going on with such a just love in Possum Trot, Texas? Let me just shift gears completely to a different case. Job talks about taking up the case of the stranger, something else that's been stunning me. And I'm just sharing you some of my learnings, some of the things that have sort of rattled my cage these days, just for you to think about too. The concept of mass incarceration. Do you know what it means to be incarcerated? Locked down, right? You're in prison. The United States has less than 5% of the world's population, but 25% of the world's prisoners. We've created a system of laws that says if you do something, we're automatically just going to lock you up versus some of the other options. More than 1 in 100 adults is locked up in prison these days. Not only is that sort of embarrassing for our nation as a whole compared to other nations, but specifically the concentrated mass incarceration of African Americans has serious public safety consequences for those that live in those communities where they're concentrated. Now, the incarceration rate for African Americans has always been higher than the national average. But the steady climb in the rate of incarceration among young black males over the last 30 years has resulted in such a concentration of imprisonment in low-income African-American communities like mine that sending those who commit crimes to prison now does more harm than good in those neighborhoods. The cumulative effect of mass incarceration, the broken families, the weakened social bonds, the distrust of the police, the compromised economic opportunities, has reached a tipping point where there's an increase rather than a decrease in crime in these neighborhoods. We spend nearly $50 billion a year in our country operating prisons. What if we used a significant piece of that for strengthening mental health treatment networks, drug treatment programs, and support for parents of at-risk children? Just a couple numbers. Take the state of Pennsylvania. In 1980, there were 8,243 prisoners. In 2010, there were 51,487. 8,000 to 51,000 in 30 years' time. Because we've changed the way that we respond specifically to drug offenses. If someone is using drugs, it used to be we would try to help them not use drugs anymore. Now, if someone is caught with drugs, we just lock them up. Say, you know, you're not safe, even if they were only using it for themselves. So I'm not saying it's okay to do drugs. Does that make sense? I'm saying, how is it that we help people who are? And then what we've done, and this is something that I believe people in power, specifically Caucasians, have done because of some of the civil rights acts that came out of the 60s and 70s, got into the 80s, and this was sort of the war on drugs, and I'm not trying to be political, but it was some of the policies that came down during Reagan's presidency and such, where they made a difference between crack cocaine and powder cocaine. And so the sentencing is different. And if you get caught with powder cocaine, there's only a short prison time. And if you are white and you get caught with powder cocaine, it's only like 1 in 3 that goes to prosecution. But if you are black and you get caught with powder cocaine, you're 3 times as likely to go to prosecution. So that's powder cocaine, what most of white America uses. Then there's crack cocaine, which is what most of black America uses. They kicked way up the incarceration time for people that get caught with crack, but they didn't do it for powder. So whoever it is that's in power that makes these laws accepted that, basically a value judgment saying smoking crack cocaine is way worse than smoking powder. You didn't know you were going to come to church and hear about smoking crack, did you? But is there something unjust about a system that says doing this kind of drugs deserves an automatic 8-year prison sentence, costing us as taxpayers $30,000 or $40,000 a year, when that person with the right amount of mental health treatment could be out there earning $40,000 a year? And we wonder, part of the reason we wonder why we have such economic challenges is because we've taken a huge portion of the people that could be producing and making a difference in our city and in cities around the country and just locked them up. We're going to get a reputation as a nation for being an unjust place. And these passages talk about, if you look at the Job passage, it says, whoever heard spoke well of me, Job says. Whoever heard about what I was doing commended me. There's another verse in New Testament that talks about living such good lives among the pagans that they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Men will say, see, when we act justly, our work is our witness. And it demonstrates to the people in our community that we do things in a way that is just and fair. And if we're going to be a Christian nation, then we have to look carefully at some of these issues. Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8 say this, arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, strike my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. This is fang smashing in a third passage. From the Lord comes deliverance, may your blessing be on your people. So for us to be delivered by God, And in this case, it's God who's supposed to be doing the fang smashing. In the Job passage, it's the just people of God that do the fang smashing. So there's both. There's God that does it, and we as God's people have the opportunity to do it too. So we have to recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord, and we pray for His saving activity to show up in marvelous ways. I will fight for you, says the Lord. But usually we have to fight for ourselves for these injustices to be corrected as well. So I want to challenge you to do that. I challenge you to pray for God's intervention and fang smashing. Pray for deliverance and for blessing as this psalm passage outlined. Pray for God's help as in Psalm 58. Break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Tear out the fangs of the lion. So pray. Educate. Educate yourself and your community. Study these issues. Those of you that are students, does anyone here ever surf the web? Go ahead, raise your hand. Wake up. Raise your hand. If you surf the web, this information is there. Just look up mass incarceration. Read Michelle Alexander's book, The New Jim Crow. It explains the whole mass incarceration piece. Just search foster care in Washington State. Search widows. Search orphans. Search the needy. Search poor. I mean, learn about these social issues. Educate. Pray. Educate. Act. Find a way to get involved. Come on Saturday and pack boxes. That's a fantastic way. Dump out your shoes. Go to Payless Shoes and dump out their shoes and bring the boxes here on Saturday. Don't tell them I told you. Look, act. Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good people to do nothing. So when we don't do anything about injustice, we make it worse, and we're part of the problem. We have to own our responsibility for not saying anything once we know about something. Smash. I'm going to pass this around. And I raided my daughter Rachel's marker bag. Okay, so I challenge you. We did this at work. Our president had a 2x4. And he said to our HR person who hires people, he said, before you hire anyone, they have to pass the fang smashing test. You have to ask them, if you work here, are you willing to smash the fangs of the wicked and make them drop their prey? To go after those that are stuck in addiction and those that are, you know, reeling from domestic violence. Are you willing to go to the dark places? Are you willing to take the risks that it's going to take to smash the fangs of the wicked and make them drop their prey so that we can help the victims? Okay? So if you're willing to explore that, if you're willing to pray about it, if you're willing to educate yourself, if you're willing to act, and you're willing to help smash the fangs, then you get to grab one of the markers and just go ahead and sign this. What we're going to do is just give this to Pastor Walt to put on his desk or put in his office so he remembers that he has a congregation full of people that aren't scared to engage, that aren't scared to learn about stuff, that aren't scared to take things on, okay? So you don't have to sign it. You can pass it. But if you do, you got to put a dollar on it. No, I'm just playing. So go ahead and you can pick one of these. Thanks for thinking with me. Thanks for stretching with me a little bit about what it means to have just love. What it means to be working in our world, in our neighborhood, in our city. East side, west side, north, south. I don't care where you live. These issues are at play in our schools and our community. When you speak up for people that can't speak up for themselves or have limited voice, I think God smiles. When you see the kid in your school that moves his wheelchair or has the thing that he blows in to make the wheelchair go, or that little hand buzzer, but you don't know their name because you never stopped to talk to them, but now you do, I think that makes God smile. You know, what if the church got this foster care thing right? What if Washington, like Colorado, Robert said, within the next couple of years, Colorado is going to have no wait, no list. Right now, kids have to wait more than 3 years. That's the average wait time for a foster kid to get taken in by a family. How would you like to be fatherless, stuck in a system, moved three or four times to three or four different places while you're waiting for someone to love you and keep you and want you as their own? I wouldn't. So I see a room full of champions. I see a room full of people that are doing this already in small ways. But I challenge you to continue to lean into it. Some of you, this is part of your DNA. Some of you are just discovering what it means to have just love. But be an advocate, like Mayor LaGuardia was, for a widow in need. Be an advocate, like Job was, both before everything got stripped from him and afterwards, and like David. Let's give thanks and pray. And the worship team's going to come and lead us again in a song about justice. You can keep passing that. You can barge into Pastor Walt's office later and sign it if it doesn't get around to you. But let's pray. Jesus, I need your help because I don't know how to do this. I don't know. I'm not sure where the beds will go at our house. But I hear you calling me to consider personally stretching. It's easy to go to work from 9 to 5 and do it, but what about the rest of the time? God, I hear you caring about all of the kids, especially the African American and Latino kids that are cycling through juvenile detention, that are cycling through the adult incarceration system. I hear you calling out that you want me to do something about it. And I don't always know where to start. And my time is limited. I'm busy. But God, I hear you saying that I need to do what's most important and what's closest to your heart, and that will bring you honor and glory. So will you help me? Will you help us to be a worshiping community that acts justly, that loves mercy, and that will walk humbly with you as we follow? I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ways that they're engaged and the ways that you're going to transform them as they continue to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.